Peace be with you.
And also with you.
How do we protect ourselves? Right? How do we be safe? Right? How do we guard ourselves from threats, not only from ourselves, but for the people that we care about? And through the ages, people have answered that question in different sorts of ways. And there's a series of images up there on the screen, and these are some of the ways that people have thought, okay, we can maybe protect ourselves with these things. On the left, you see the Anderson Shelter, circa World War II, a photograph from The Guardian. And so that was really popular at one point, when there was threat of war or bombs or whatever it happened to be, to have some sort of shelter where if an alarm went off, you could go down there, maybe there'd be a few days of provisions, food, water. You know, on the other side of that, to the right of that, there's, you know, a bolt on a door. Okay, protection, keeping safe from intruders, robbers. Below that, first aid kit. Well, maybe that protects us from infection or something like that, right? Beside that, a surveillance camera. Okay, maybe this will help keep us safe and will protect us. I was going into a store last Friday, and there was a sign right on the door that said, you know, smile, you're on camera. Right? And the idea is like, well, maybe surveillance will deter people from doing things that, you know, maybe they wouldn't otherwise do if they thought they were alone. And then beside that, a laptop with a warning, of course, and maybe this is protection from online scammers, or maybe even they're just kind of some sort of system we have to limit our use and to guard us, protect us from online harm in a variety of ways. Recently, our family watched the movie Noah. I don't know if you've seen it, but Russell Crowe is Noah. And it's got Anthony Hopkins, it's got Emma Watson in it. And, you know, a few of the things are accurate, a lot of the stuff is made up, but, you know, it's Hollywood. But anyway, I was really struck by this, and I think this part would have been quite accurate, but Noah and his family, this is pre-flood, and so they're going around as wickedness is increasing in the world, and it's like danger lurks everywhere, right? There's no bunkers for them to hide into. Well, maybe there's some caves. There's certainly no locks on doors. They have a tent. They're going from place to place, trying to find food, you know, trying to stay away from danger. There's no surveillance cameras. There's certainly no internet to help them, right? Danger is everywhere. And so today we are going to explore one of the most important ways to protect ourselves that we usually don't think about. And a lot of the things that I mentioned so far are external to us. These are things to help us physically when we feel under threat. But today we're going to talk about something that happens inside of us, internal, but yet the Lord, through his word, through David, speaks of protection. And so our text is going to be Psalm 25, and so if you have a Bible and want to open it to Psalm 25, I'm reading from the ESV. Now, a couple of big picture things to set the context. And so a psalm is an ancient song, right? We've lost the melody, but we have the words. And so in the grand story of human history, this is a long time ago. So, you know, you think your great-grandparents lived a long time ago? No. Like, we're talking 3,000 years ago. This is King David. He was a king, and he was also a psalm writer, a poet as well. Now, many of the psalms, as you go through them, you'll notice they have this kind of coherent unity to them. Oh, this logical idea. Oh, this logical idea. Oh, this. This isn't really like that. One commentator said, it's not straightforward. It's almost like David is spewing forth whatever he's dealing with, this kind of stream of consciousness, this idea, this idea, this idea. And to be honest, we can kind of relate to that because although we sometimes want our prayers to be organized and nice words and everything, really quite often there's a stream of consciousness. We're just like blurting stuff out. Kind of like one of those old TV sets where you had to physically turn a channel. Remember that? And it's like 6 o'clock news. Sports game, Judge Judy, something else. It's like jumping all over the place. So this psalm kind of feels like that. So you got to do a bit of work to kind of bring together the consistent pattern that we see. And so as we read through the psalm, I invite you to notice two things. The first is what David asks for. What is he asking for in this? The second is what he reveals about himself as we go through. So what he asked for, and then what he reveals about himself. Maybe just keep track in your head, or maybe you're tracking on the app or making notes in your Bible. So what he asked for, what he reveals about himself. And then we're going to see what this teaches us about our own desire for protection and safety. Okay? So we're going to begin. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. So the first thing is, this is a prayer. I lift up my soul. So your soul, that deepest place within you, he's going to be crying out, as we will find, from a place of desperation. Verse 2, oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. I trust. I trust you. I believe in you. Something that's become lost through time with this word trust is a sense of allegiance. Think of going into a battle, into a war. You're pledging allegiance to a country or to a king or to a commander. Pledging allegiance in this matters. He's pledging allegiance to the Lord as we as God's people do today. Verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Okay, so shame has come up, the word three times already. Maybe the people who are wantonly treacherous, maybe these are his enemies. They probably are, that you referred to in the previous verse. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And so here you get a sense that because these enemies, and they are wantonly treacherous toward him, you really get the sense that he is being tempted to walk along the path of vengeance. And so he's praying to God, no, I don't want to do that. I know that's not right. Lead me in your way, in your truth. He wants that as opposed to the path of vengeance that he is probably tempted to go down. And then it says, for you, I wait all the day long. Now, what do you mean, wait? Now, something's really, I think, helpful to look at when it comes to this word in Hebrew. So there's a graphic here in the top left, so that's Hebrew. So the word that's translated in English as wait is the Hebrew word kavah. And based on your Bible translation, some will say wait, you know, waiting for the Lord. Some will say relying on the Lord. Some will say hope. And this is one of those situations where all these three ideas are kind of happening together. Waiting for the Lord, relying on the Lord, hoping for the Lord. Picture a child at a carnival, and there's music, and there's noise, and there's games, and there's cotton candy. Oh, how great life is. But all of a sudden, they're with an adult, a guardian, a grandparent, a parent, whoever it happens to be, and things are great, but all of a sudden they get separated, and the child realizes they are lost. They are no longer connected to that person who is taking care of them anymore. In that moment, the child realizes, in a way that they probably didn't realize before, that they are reliant on that older person, that their hope is in them. They do need to wait for them if they have any chance of success or survival or getting out of the situation. And I think this really captures something of the idea of kavah, waiting, relying, hoping on the Lord, because we are dependent, even though we don't often think in those terms. All right, continuing, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Okay, so here, he's telling God to remember who he is so he can help David. Michael Reeves and Joel Beakey say that, you know, for Christians to be effective in prayer, we need to remind God of his own handwriting, of his own promises. God, in your word, this is what you said. You said you were full of steadfast love and mercy, and I'm in trouble, and there are people who are wantonly treacherous, and there are enemies around me. I'm reminding you about who you are, so that you can help me in this situation. Continuing, verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Hands up if you would love the Lord to forget the sins of your youth. Part of the reason these Psalms are so, they make so much sense to us is because we see our words in these words. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. You know, humility is always exalted as a virtue among God's people. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So this is the first major time where explicitly this word covenant comes up in the book of Psalms. And so we need to pause on it on a moment because it's a big word. And I used it this morning during the baptism. So God enters into a covenant relationship with his people. God chooses to enter into covenant relationship. It's like a sacred bond, a sacred contract between two parties, between God and his people. And God agrees to be our God. We agree to be his people. God will bless and guide us and provide for us, and we will be faithful to him, right? We keep the terms of the covenant contract, and we experience blessing. We don't, and we experience cursing. So this is a very serious contract. Now, we stand looking at a passage like this and a word like this, covenant, after Christ, so after Jesus. So we are in him. And so this helps us understand what's going on here. So when you think of covenant, there's both bad news and good news. And the bad news is that we can't keep up our end of the bargain, right? Because we are sinful and broken, and this happens all the time. But the good news is that Jesus kept our end of the bargain on our behalf. And so we are made right before God and receive his blessing, not because we have done great things, but because Jesus has, and what he has done is credited to our account. But we're sinful and broken. God is just. Shouldn't we be punished? Yes. But Jesus took our punishment on the cross, and so whereas he got what we deserve on the cross, we get what he deserves, which is everlasting peace and blessing. And so he's saying, okay, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And he's teaching us not only that, but also the ways of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Continuing, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Or fear is in, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. This is like volcanic reverence, this powerful reverence for God. Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord, now some of your Bibles will have a footnote, the intimate counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. It's like we're in this covenant relationship with God, and he takes us under his wing, and he teaches us his ways. Right, referring back to verse 10, his ways of steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Just like a metaphor for being in danger. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, that's a powerful phrase. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. And we all probably have been in a situation where you feel like the troubles of your heart are enlarged, and there is a weight and a darkness. And I think that's something of David's experience here. Bring me out of distress. Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. See how he's going back and forth and back and forth. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. There's that word, I wait for you, I rely on you, I hope in you. Now, something's interesting is going on here, is the word preserve can be translated protect. May integrity and uprightness, living morally upright before God, let those things protect me. Now, this is an idea we're going to return to. Hebrew language scholar Robert Alter says that when two synonyms are put together in some situations, like they are here, the idea is that the second word is meant to make the first word more emphatic. So if our Bibles had italics or underlines, the word integrity would have an underline. May integrity and uprightness protect me, for my focus, my reliance is on you. And then verse 22, the final verse, he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And when he says that, what he's doing is he is casting a wider net, praying for all the people. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So before we started, I asked you to pay attention to two things. What David asks for and what David admits about himself. And maybe you've been able to pick up on some of those things as we've gone through. Now, I made a bit of a list. What David asks for God to keep him from shame, verse 2. For God to protect him from enemies, verse 2 and 19. To be led in truth and knowledge, verses 3, 4, and 12. For mercy and love, verse 6. Forgiveness from previous sins, verse 7, 11, 18. He asked for that a lot. To be remembered, verse 7 and 18. To be rescued from distress, verse 17 and 15. He asked for grace, verse 16. To be guarded, verse 20. For deliverance, verse 20. For integrity and uprightness, to preserve and protect him, verse 21. For his people to be rescued, verse 22. And those are probably a lot of things that we have prayed for ourselves. What David reveals about himself? Well, he's a man of prayer, verse 1. He trusts in God, allegiance, verse 2. He doesn't want to be shamed, verse 2 and 20. He waits, relies, hopes in God, verse 5 and 21. He knows that God is good and upright, verse 8. He is a sinner, he admits, verse 8. He wants to be humble, verse 9. He is in covenant relationship with God, as discussed, verse 10. God is true to his word, so he's trustworthy, verse 10. He experiences guilt, verse 11. He wants to fear or have that reverence for God, verses 12 and 14. His well-being depends on God, verse 13. He wants God's friendship, verse 14. He is focused on God, verse 15. He is lonely and afflicted, verse 16. He has heaps of trouble, verse 17. He feels hated, verse 19. Now, so maybe you picked up on those. Maybe some of the wording was different than what you noted. But many of us have prayed some of those prayers, and many of us have experienced some of those things that David has experienced, haven't we? And so our question is, what does all this teach us about our own desire for both protection and safety? Now, when we started, I said that when we usually answer that question, we think of external things, physical protection and safety, and those things are important. Bunkers, first aid kits, surveillance cameras, all that type of stuff. But here we're focusing on something which is more internal, and it's told to us specifically in verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve, protect me, for I wait for you. Now, how in the world is integrity, the word that is underlined, how is that supposed to preserve or protect us? And so we're going to unpack it a little bit with four applications. And the first is we need to remember what integrity actually means. It is living wholeheartedly for God, no matter the situation. So think of the word integrity. If you look at that word, it looks like integer. There's a word from math. An integer is a whole number. And so someone who acts with integrity is acting wholehearted, with wholehearted faithfulness before God, not partial-hearted, right? The opposite of acting with integrity is insincerity or hypocrisy, you know, saying one thing, doing another, being two-faced. Something else which could be an opposite is to be Machiavellian, right? To advance your own political expediency. And I think that a lot of people know what the right thing to do is, how to live with wholehearted integrity before God. It's just that we often aren't honest enough to do it or admit it. Picture a sports game, okay? Let's imagine a football game or a hockey game. Have you ever noticed this? That when there's an offside, all the players on one team think it was offside, and all the players on another team don't think it was offside. Or there's a penalty. All the players are like, that's clearly a penalty. And all the people on the other team, that's clearly not a penalty. It's like, is it really, you know, is that really the case where everyone on both teams thinks exactly the call should go their way? No, in reality, there's people on each team who know, okay, they know what's offside and what's not. They know what's a penalty and what's not, right? And so the idea is being true no matter the situation, even if it doesn't benefit your personal cause. The teams want to win. When we are focused primarily on pleasing God, we are less distracted not only by deception, but also by an unhealthy desire to please people instead of God, because that also can corrupt our sense of integrity. If we're just so committed to pleasing people that we just want to make them happy or do what they're telling us to do, even when we know it's contrary to God, that's an integrity issue. Now, there's an example of this right in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter called Galatians. And if you read through Galatians, he's got a tone. He is not happy with the Galatians. And they're at risk of losing the message of Jesus. And so he's very firm. He's so firm that he realizes that the people might not like him very much or respond negatively. But in chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so for him to act with wholehearted integrity before God, not only does he need to be true, but he needs to be concerned with pleasing God more than being a people pleaser. Second, integrity protects your conscience from undue guilt or shame. And this is something you cannot see physically, but is very, very important. It protects your conscience from undue guilt or shame, right? We think of physical protection, war, storms, illness, robbers. But those aren't the only things, even though they are important things. If you have ever been falsely accused of something, you know that hurts and you would love protection from that. If you have ever been seriously and wrongfully embarrassed for something, it hurts. It's serious and you would love protection from that. But if you live with integrity, you can stand before God with a clear conscience, regardless of what people say, because in the end, what God thinks is more important than what people think. A little while ago, someone came in and accosted me. And they confronted me and accused me of doing something, of acting deceptively. Not someone from this congregation, someone else. And those are not pleasant situations to be in, I'll tell you that. Anyway, but I knew exactly what this person was talking about, and I had done nothing wrong, and I was able to say to this person, I stand before God with a clear conscience because I've done nothing wrong. And so when you seek to do the right thing in a situation, even though you will be in tough situations, it can protect your conscience from undue guilt or shame. Third, integrity is a trajectory. I just want to say this because we need to look at the example of David. So he's far from perfect, and sometimes people think about something like integrity or uprightness, like that's not me, I'm this broken person, and I make all those mistakes. But look at David, right? In the psalm, he doesn't get into the specifics, but he references being a sinner, verse 8, to previous sins, verses 7, 11, 18, the guilt which he experiences, verse 11. Now, was he referring to the sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba? Well, we don't know. Was he referring to the sin of conspiring to murder somebody or something else? Or the thoughts, like, David's got a long list of sins. So we don't know what he was referring to. However, he is a man with significant problems. But what he's praying for is progress. We get up each new day and we seek to follow Christ in his footsteps, the one who is the example of integrity in the flesh. Past failure doesn't disqualify you from growing in Christ-likeness. And I just want to say this to those of you who might feel beaten down or you've struggled with various things in your life and you feel this isn't you. Toby Mac, the singer, the Christian singer that we love, he came out with a meme. It was on Instagram. And I don't know if this is from one of his songs or just something he posted, but it captures something of the ethos of this idea. It says, "Don't judge me by my past. I don't live there anymore." That's good. "Don't judge me by my past. I don't live there anymore. I've sought forgiveness. I am new in Christ. I move forward." Fourth and finally, integrity blesses the people around you. And so this is kind of a related issue to the idea of protection, but it actually might help protect someone else in an important way in your life. Because when we act with integrity, that wholehearted devotion under God, no matter the situation, you can't always see the effects, but effects occur, and because you're being faithful to God, he will use that to bless other people. Example, Mitch Albom tells a story about a guy who's in a convenience store, and he buys some stuff, he takes the change and he puts it in his pocket and he walks down the road, gets to the next block and he's counting the money, realizes this woman has given him too much change, like a lot. It was in America, the money looks more similar, it's not color-coded like here north of the border. And anyway, this is a lot of money. Now, the easy thing would have been for just to put it in his pocket, that's great, and just leave, right? He's like, no, I'm going to go return it. So he turns around, goes back to the convenience store and he talks to the clerk and explains what's happened, hands over the money, and she starts to cry. And he thinks that's a bit of an overreaction. Like, sure, this is the nice thing to do, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Until he learns the backstory. She's a single mom, she's been struggling, and this has happened before. And her boss has said, if this happens again, you're gone. And so his integrity actually protected something about her life and situation. Did he know that? No. But you act with integrity, wholehearted devotion unto the Lord God in any situation, and he will use that integrity to bless the people around you and sometimes even to protect them. So we begin by talking about protection and safety, specifically in the physical world, but there are other things we can do internally, invisibly, which are also protection as we seek to serve God with a clear conscience. Verse 21, "May integrity and uprightness protect me, for I wait for you." One, integrity is living wholeheartedly for God no matter the situation. Two, integrity protects your conscience from undue guilt or shame. Three, integrity is a trajectory. And four, integrity blesses the people around you. May you and I be people who seek to live with integrity and uprightness before the Lord. Can we do it by ourselves? No, but we seek the grace and help of God every day. Final word is with Matthew Henry, who said, "Wherever we encamp under the banner of Christ, the angels of God will encamp around us and pitch their tents where we pitch ours." End quote. Praise be to God. Amen.